Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Good to have our visitors here. We appreciate you coming out and worshiping with us and enjoy our fellowship. And we look forward to getting to know you. We want you to come back and visit with us each time you have an opportunity. I promise you, you'll always be welcome. Tonight, Brother Booth will be leading us in our song service. Brother Jason Smith will be wording our opening prayer and reading our scripture for us. And Brother David Powell will be bringing us a message from the book of Nehemiah. Let's all now join together and make a joyful noise to our Lord.
Number 557, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flows be the sin, the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the labor of my hands, and fulfill the law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee dressed, helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
Next song, we number 138.
Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be us all the day long, while there are others living in doubt us, never molested, though in the wrong. Father, along will know all about it. Father, along will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when
he comes from his
home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Father, along will know all about it. Father, along will understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sun.
Good evening. Our scripture this evening will come from Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid. And I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" And the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. If you would, please bow with me. Our God and our Father, we are so thankful for this day that you've given us. We're so thankful for a second opportunity to come and worship you tonight. And we hope and pray that our worship tonight will be acceptable to you and bring honor and glory to you, and that we'll do our very best to please you, Father. Father, we're mindful here at the congregation of all those who are sick, that have lost loved ones and the things that they're going through. I won't try to attempt to mention all the names, but Father, you know who they are. And we just hope and pray that you'll be with all of them. We hope that you'll continue to bless them and that you'll give them the return to their health, if it be your will, Father, and give them comfort in the times that they're struggling the most. And Father, a lot of things that we don't talk about is what this sickness has done, or this illness on our country has done to those around us spiritually who have maybe stepped away of you because of things that are happening, that we've not been able to get together and worship regularly or different things like that. And we pray for them, that their faith will be restored, that their spirit will be restored, and that they'll come back and worship here in North Jackson and churches all over the world. Father, we are so happy that the announcement's been made that we're going back to Wednesday Bible class, and we know that's a big step for us, and we hope and pray that all goes good with that, and that we do the things we're supposed to do to be safe. Father, we as we think about this week and what we've got before us as a country, I know it's been prayed for several times before, Father, but it's important. We face an election, and it just seems like our country's more divided than it's been in a long time, and we know that there's nothing that threatens a country or a group of people like division. It threatens your church, and it's just so damaging to everything, and we pray and plead with you to help us do those things to get away from that division, Father, that we'll turn back to you, that people will see the error of their ways, that people can just do the best that they can to get along, Father, and to look to you for the things that are right, because your word holds that for us to look at. Father, we're just so mindful of the strife. I know I mentioned it already, but it's something that just seems like it's overwhelming us, and we just earnestly pray for your help and your guidance in this. Father, we're mindful of the leadership of our church here and everything they do for us. We're thankful for their leadership during this pandemic. We're thankful for their continued care for our wellness. We hope that it continues, Father. We are mindful of the great ministers we have here at North Jackson, and we hope and pray that they'll continue and have a long life in thy service, Father. As Brother David comes before us tonight and breaks your word to us, we hope that we'll listen attentively, that we'll see how it applies to our lives, and see that we're to follow you, Father, and that we're to do your will no matter what. Father, we're thankful most of all tonight for Jesus, because we know that without him, that none of us would be here. There would be nothing worth living for, and we just hope and pray that we realize that, how important he is to us, and what he offers us in a home in heaven with you, Father, if we'll obey. Again, Father, we love you. We don't deserve your grace or your mercy, but we're grateful for it. And we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Our song before Brother David comes up and delivers his message is going to be number 9.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand. O wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, he taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength as my day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand. Covers me there with his hand. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. Hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love, and covers me there with his hand, and covers me there with his hand.
Good evening, Boo. Thank you for those songs and especially that last hymn. That's one of those oldies but goodies. It's one of my favorite hymns. A wonderful Savior. What a wonderful thought and what a wonderful way to lead in to our service together tonight. John, thank you for making us feel at home tonight. And I appreciate Jason so very much. His prayer said just about everything, didn't he? It's so good to see you here tonight at the close of what has been a beautiful Lord's Day. Nehemiah, in the first chapter of his great book, prayed one of the most beautiful prayers found in all of Scripture. But was his prayer ever answered? Let's talk about it. Seventh grader Journey Bowman wanted to make a difference in her junior high school, and so she started what she called POP. The Power of Positivity. It was a program that she thought of because she wanted to lift the spirits of her classmates. She began putting positive and creative notes on the lockers of other students in her school. She said, "I wanted to write positive notes to make a difference in someone's day. In turn, I hope that they might also choose to make a difference in someone else's day and that it just might catch on." And that's exactly what happened. It caught on. In the last school days or session before the coronavirus shutdown, one young man, Journey says, quote, who was not always very optimistic, unquote, wrote as many notes as he could, while another student, quote, who was very shy, unquote, also expressed herself in writing. The notes were anonymous, but the project changed the atmosphere of the school. The bottom line is, Journey cared about her school, and she cared about her classmates, and she decided to do something about it. Nehemiah cared, and Nehemiah chose to pray. Last Sunday night, when we sat down with Nehemiah for a few minutes and studied the first chapter of his great book, Nehemiah had just received disturbing news from Hananiah, his brother, and other captives that had escaped from Jerusalem and made their way to Persia, and reported to him that the walls of the city of Jerusalem were broken down and the gates were burned. Nehemiah was burdened by that. Nehemiah's heart was broken. He fell to his knees and he prayed. Many times in the prophets, the message of the prophet is referred to as a burden, as in Nahum 1, verse 1. Nehemiah wasn't a prophet. He was a governor, and yet he had a burden. He had a heartfelt burden. Tonight, we think about Nehemiah's blessing. Nehemiah turned to God. The weight of his burden buckled his knees, but only in prayer. And in his prayer, as we noted last week, there were five elements, I think, that are important for us to reconsider, or to review at least, because I believe they can help us all with our prayer lives and our prayers today, as we care about the country we love, as we care about the congregation that we love, as we care about our families. And so, again, remember these five elements in Nehemiah's prayer. First, Nehemiah praised the Lord. He praised the Lord because he was great and good. But he also petitioned the Lord, specifically in the first part of verse 6 of chapter 1, that the king, Artaxerxes I, would look kindly toward him and grant his very special request. And then he penitently spoke to the Lord, confessing not only his own sins, but the sins of the entire nation. And the importance of that is this: Nehemiah didn't blame God that the walls of the city were still broken down or that the gates were burned. He blamed himself. He said the blame is to be laid at the feet of Israel, because Israel had broken God's laws and had broken the covenant arrangement with him. And so Nehemiah humbly prayed to God, but he also pleaded with God, much like Moses did in the Old Testament. In verses 8 through 10, Nehemiah reminded God of his greatness in delivering Israel from Egypt, but also delivering Israel from Babylonian captivity. And if God had done those things, then God could forgive them. They were penitent. They were pleading with God that he would keep his promises, that if they turned back to him, he would not turn away from them. And God didn't. And then Nehemiah closed his prayer, of course, all alone. Because you see, Nehemiah prayed all of this, not publicly, but privately, just with the Lord. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah prayed, we believe, 4 months. And it's very similar, or at least it reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 6, when Jesus said, "Pray to your Father who is in secret," or in the secret place, "and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And so I guess what we're wondering tonight is, did God reward him? Did God bless him? Did God answer Nehemiah's prayer? And of course, the answer to that obvious question is yes, he did. This evening, I want to simply do three things with you, and I want to lead off with this. Nehemiah's prayer was rewarded by God. That's what we saw in the first four verses that were just read for us, but it continues through verse 10. So think with me about Nehemiah's prayer rewarded, and we start with the power of God, because that's where Nehemiah begins. I want you to think with me, first of all, about Nehemiah's fortuitous moment. If you'll look again at verse 1, Nehemiah's when he served the king wine. And so this was the opportune moment for Nehemiah to ask the king for a very special favor. And this explains, I think, Nehemiah's great wisdom and Nehemiah's wonderful patience. He was in the presence of the king. That was a good thing. According to verse 6, he was also in the presence of the queen. That didn't hurt either. He was very humble as he served the king. He served the king wine. He had then a very close proximity to the king. He could have very privately addressed the king if he wished. He had obviously gained the trust of the king, and he had the ear or the full attention of the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world at that time. So his fortuitous moment. But then notice Nehemiah's fear. Nehemiah expresses that in verse 2, but if you back up to verse 1, Nehemiah says, I had never been sad in the presence of the king. You see, to be sad in the presence of the king was dangerous, because what that said was the king wasn't making his people or his subjects happy. For some reason, they were unhappy, or at least some of them, those even closest to him, were unhappy, and that was not putting the king in a very favorable light. So Nehemiah was quite afraid. And Persian kings were noted to be capricious or to be very rash in their judgments. You'll remember in the book of Esther when Xerxes dismissed Vashti because Vashti refused to parade her beauty before her drunken husband and her drunken guest. Or his drunken guest, rather, in Esther chapter 1. And so he just dismissed her. He sent her away. And then the next day, when he sobered up, he regretted it. If you go forward to Esther chapter 4, even Esther expresses this same kind of fear. And we know what kind of great heroine or person she was. But listen to Esther 4 verse 11. I think Esther expresses the fear that Nehemiah must have felt. She says, and are all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So Esther even expresses some intrepidation in going before the king, just like Nehemiah is doing so here. So his fortuitous moment, he picked the right moment to speak to the king, and yet his fear was obvious. But then notice his favor. He honored the king in verse 3 when he addressed him, may the king live forever. So he was quite respectful. And it was Nehemiah who was able to win over people, much like Joseph did. You remember the Bible says, for example, in Genesis 39 verse 21, that the Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph even won over the prison warden, and the prison warden put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. And even there, Joseph succeeded. Nehemiah was the same way. He honored the king, but his heart was also honest. He told the king exactly how he felt. He mentioned two things specifically. He mentioned tombs and he mentioned gates. The tombs are specific and are important because they represented his ancestors, his forefathers. Their tombs were there in Jerusalem at that very time. And if you travel to Jerusalem today, one of the things that will impress you will be the number of tombs that surround the city of Jerusalem. And so when he mentions those, Nehemiah is going back and thinking about his forefathers. He's standing on their shoulders of faith. But Nehemiah is also looking forward maybe to the day that he himself would be buried in that holy city. But it needs to be restored, of course. And then he mentions the gates. And the gates were emblematic of city life, of community life, of vibrance. And as those gates were in ruins and burned as they were and not restored, Israel was no longer a community. And so he longed for that community. He longed for his people. His heart hurt for his people. So not only did he honor the king with his address, but he was honest in revealing his feelings. And then notice how the king then placed great honor on Nehemiah, because it was the king who said, "What can I do for you?" You see, it usually worked the other way around. It was usually Nehemiah or a servant who would say to the king, "What can I do for you?" But now it's the king who's saying to Nehemiah, "How can I help you?" But notice, not just Nehemiah's fortuitous moment or his fear or his favor before the king, but notice most of all his great faith. What's the first thing that Nehemiah does when the king says, "What can I do for you?" Look at it again at verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And what that illustrates, I think, is the fact that Nehemiah was in prayer. He just simply was in communion with God. He had been praying for 4 months. Why stop now? I have here, I think, an illustration of what Paul means when he says, "Pray without ceasing." In other words, be ready to pray at any moment, whenever you need the Lord. Be in such a relationship with the Lord that nothing hinders you from turning to him at that moment and asking him for his help and not doubting that he will help you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to be in a prayerful way every single moment. Nehemiah was that way. But you'll notice as you look through chapter 2, it was all by the power of God that's happened, and it was all to the glory of God. I've underlined them in my Bible. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Look at the very last sentence. "And the king granted them to me," that is the letters we'll speak of in a moment, "according to the good hand of my God upon me." And then look at verse 12. Look at the latter part of verse 12 again, when he went around the city at night and viewed the city by himself to see exactly what he needed to do before he told everyone what his plan was. He said, "What my God had put in my heart to do." And then look at verse 18. "As he spoke to Israel, the people there publicly, and I told them of the hand of my God, which was upon me." And when he challenged the people to rebuild the walls, look at verse 20. "The God of heaven himself will prosper us." So when you think of good leaders, great leaders, they are men and women, yes, of prayer, but they are men and women of faith. So we think about the power of God, but two, think about the permission of the king. In verse 5, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah." He was very specific with his request, "to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." And so Nehemiah's purpose becomes crystal clear in verse 5. But he asked respectfully, humbly, but confidently. And he sought to rebuild the walls of his city and restore its gates. And perhaps in an administrative role, restore the spirit of his people. But maybe politically too, which would be advantageous to the Persian king. The king's purpose, or permission rather, came with these two caveats, these two questions. The basic or most important one is, when will you return? Listen, you remember when Joseph wanted to bury his father in Canaan, he had to leave Egypt to do that. You remember Pharaoh only asked him, "Will you return?" And Joseph promised him he would. You see, Joseph was that important to Pharaoh. Nehemiah was that critical to Artaxerxes. You see, that's what great leaders do. That's who they are. They make a difference wherever the Lord plants them, wherever they serve. Nehemiah's preparedness is so evident, isn't it? he was able to give the king not only an answer, but he set actually a timetable, a schedule of events when he would return, as well as the exact list of materials that he would need to finish his task. Do you think he had thought about this? Do you think he had had this been mulling it over in his mind, rolling it over and over in his thinking? He had. You see, that's his preparedness, but that's what good leaders do. They're prepared, and they take their time. They think things through, and they're ready to set a schedule when a schedule is required. So you think about the power of God, the permission of the king, but think about the provisions for the task. Look at verses 7 through 9. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon him. And so Nehemiah asked for two specific letters. One, letters for safe passage. The journey would be about 3 months. It was a perilous journey, and it was fraught with danger, with robbers, and with even danger to one's life. And Nehemiah needed an escort, a military escort, and the king was willing to provide that for him. Look at verse 9. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Is this a lack of faith on Nehemiah's part? I mean, didn't Nehemiah trust the Lord to get him there safe and sound? He did. But who's to say that Nehemiah didn't see this as a part of God's provision for his trip? Who's to say or judge Nehemiah and say he lacked faith? If I remember correctly, Joseph had a military escort sent to him by Pharaoh. He accepted it, and it went with him all the way to the land of Canaan. Nehemiah's faith is unwavering, but he's not careless. He's prepared. He's courageous, but as we heard this morning, careful. He saw this as God taking care of him, not King Artaxerxes. And then he needed letters to secure his provisions. He needed lumber for his work. And lumber, trees in those days, were of great value and a precious commodity. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we just cut down trees that have been here for hundreds of years, really thinking nothing about it. But the king's forest was treasured. It was a great blessing from God. And so they saw it as something to secure and something to protect. And so he would need wood for three purposes. One, the citadel, which would be the tower or the edifice located next to the temple wall to the northwest. And this would be a fortified building for the purpose of guarding the temple. It was built originally by Nehemiah, rebuilt by Herod. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's Antonio's citadel. Herod rebuilt it. It still stands today. Two, he needed wood for the wall reinforcements, although the walls would ultimately be built with stone. And he would need wood for his own home in which he would work out of to do his administrative work to lead Israel in this great project. They're going to do this in 52 days. There had to be a headquarters from which all of their orders would be dispersed. And so he has letters for safe passage. He has letters to secure the provisions. But there are protagonists. There always are. You dream big dreams. You have big plans. There will be those who will try to beat you down, try to destroy you, try to tear them apart. It's the way the devil works today. Great leaders anticipate them. We all should realize that the devil is busy. And if things are going well in our lives, He's got his eye squarely on us and will try to destroy that if possible. We get no further than verse 10, having read all of these great things in Nehemiah's life. Then look at verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed. What a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And so these men, Sanballat, believed to be the governor of Samaria. Tobiah, thought to be the governor of Ammon, both neighboring territories of Israel to the north. And then there's Geshem, who's mentioned, he's the Arab, in verse 29. So there are three of these protagonists against Nehemiah and the great work. Why would anybody be against rebuilding the walls and the gates? Because you see, Nehemiah represented a change to the status quo. Nehemiah was an economic and political threat to these three men who had a chokehold on God's people. Much like when Jesus came into the world and he had to deal with religious officials who had a chokehold on God's people, and Jesus had to get them away from their hold. So Nehemiah, you'll notice the power of God, the permission of the king, the provisions for the task God provides, and the protagonist. That leads us, number two, to Nehemiah's private reconnaissance, which we pick up in verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. He doesn't want to draw any undue attention to himself. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent wall and the refuge gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate into the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass, because the debris was strewn all over the place. The walls were all over the place. They weren't upright. They were all over the land. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. So Nehemiah's patience, for 3 days he waits, and then his prudence. He wisely goes out at night, viewing the terrain, looking over what's there, surveying the damage, and seeing exactly what he needed to do. Looking at his priorities, a first priority, of course, would be the walls, rebuilding the walls and restoring the gates. Why did he do it at night? Because he was wise. I think he wanted to see for himself if what Hananiah had told him about the walls and the gates was true, and it was. Two, I think he wanted to see for himself the job that needed to be done. A good leader rolls up his own sleeves, gets right in there and gets to work with everyone else. I think three, he wanted to prevent his enemies from seeing him. And four, I think it might be a little bit of all the above. Nehemiah was prudent and he was a wise leader. Someone said he was awake when others were sleeping and concerned while others were at ease. He saw more of the situation at night than others could see in the light. Nehemiah's prudence. But Nehemiah's procedure, he started at the same gate, the valley gate, in verse 13. Look where he ends up in verse 15, at the valley gate. He ends up exactly where he began. He saw the whole thing. He saw some interesting sights that you'll still see there today in Jerusalem. The refuge gate, which is mentioned in verse 13, is the dung gate, which is located at the southern tip of the city. A common sewer ran to the Kidron Brook into the valley below. That's the valley of Hinnom. That's where they burned their garbage. Jesus referred to that as Gehenna. We know it better as hell. The king's pool in verse 15, perhaps better known in John 9 verse 11 as the pool of Siloam, which in Hebrew means sent. And the valley, that's mentioned here is the Kidron Valley, running north and south and east of the Temple Mount. Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley as he went down from the Garden of Gethsemane, entered into Jerusalem before his death on the cross. The reconnaissance of Nehemiah. But then finally, Nehemiah's public report. Look at verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in. There's the burden again. How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. He's a coach at halftime. The home team's behind. They're losing badly. And so he gets in there like Newt Rockne and he fires them up and they go in there in the second half and they just take over the game and they come out victorious. In the end, much like Jared Jackson this morning got up here in this pulpit, and I mean, I wanted to stand up and cheer. I'm ready to go back tonight to Wednesday night. I can't wait. That's the kind of leader Nehemiah was. He was a cheerleader when they needed a cheerleader. Verse 18, and I told them of the good hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So he has the authority or the backing of the king. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. It seems to me they started immediately. How could you not? But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Note Nehemiah's challenge. Let's rebuild the walls. Let's no longer be a reproach to people around us. Most of all, let's not allow God's glory to lie in ruins and God, our God of heaven, be a reproach among the nations surrounding us. Notice Nehemiah's confidence. Nehemiah had the authority of the king. He had his letters in hand. Nehemiah says in chapter 1, verse 10, it will be with God's strong hand. In chapter 2, verse 8, it will be with God's good hand that will accomplish this great work. God has no problems, Corrie ten Boom once said, only plans. Nehemiah's challengers, they taunted Nehemiah and they threatened him. If you go back to Ezra 4, 21 through 23, you'll notice what they're threatening him with, because the building project had been delayed and stopped at one time by the king himself, the Persian king. Notice in verse 21, here's the reason of Ezra 4. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. So you see, he left himself an out. You have the law of the Medes and the Persians. What they've written. But notice the loophole of the king. He says, you'll stop building until I tell you you can start building again. Had it not been for the providence of God, Nehemiah might have died that day in front of the king. He certainly wouldn't be standing where he was standing then, and he certainly wouldn't be envisioned rebuilding the walls with the speed with which they did them. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the king? In other words, you let them rebuild this city, you let them gain their independence, they'll never pay their taxes. Well, it cost them once, it'll cost them again when Rome destroyed the city with finality in AD 70, all because they would not pay their taxes. Good leaders always anticipate challenges, and they're up to them. And then finally, notice Nehemiah's community in verse 20. Nehemiah wasn't a one-man show. He encouraged them. He encouraged them all to the work. He encouraged them to work with him, not for him. Nehemiah didn't use the word, you do it. Nehemiah used the word, we will do it. That's what good leaders do. They get people involved. They build a community of believers or laborers, and they motivate them to get the greatest work in the world done. Did it work? I think it did. I don't know for sure, but I like to think that they got up immediately and put their hands to this good work. That's why they were able to do it so speedily. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem would have no civil, legal, or religious right to Jerusalem. Therefore, they could not interfere with the work because in his hands, he had that permission from the king that we just read about from Ezra chapter 4. And so Nehemiah went about the great work. He showed them the need, he outlined the task, and he assured them that with God's help, they could do it. Now, I'll leave you quickly with three lessons as we go home. One, the patience of Nehemiah. He waited and waited. He waited for the exact right moment to ask the king. And then as he got to the walls, he was very patient in surveying those walls and determining exactly what he ought to do. It was Jesus who said in Luke 21, verse 19, "In your patience possess ye your souls." Two, notice the productivity of good. I was studying with my Life of Christ class at Fried Hardeman, a freshman class, and we were talking about the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. And you remember Jesus told two disciples to go into Bethpage near Bethany and to secure a donkey and a foal, or a colt rather, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus would ride upon that colt, remember, into the great city. But he told two disciples to go into Bethpage and secure that animal. We don't know who those two disciples are. And Jesus said, if anyone asks you why you need these animals, you're to tell them the master has need of them. Well, in Mark 11, verse 5, someone did ask them. But the man, when he heard that Jesus needed them, he just simply gave them to the disciples. Who was that man? We don't know him. His name is never mentioned. You never know when someone is going to do something good for you because you were good to them. Nehemiah was good to the king, and the king rewarded him not only by allowing him to leave, putting letters into his hands, and when Nehemiah stood before his challengers, he could hold up those letters because he had the backing and goodwill of the king himself. Good always prevails. Ezra, in Ezra 7, verse 6, found the good favor of the king as well. Behind good is God, and where God is, there's no failure. Three, note the power of community. That's what the church is. We come together to stir one another on to good works and to love, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Like the early church in Jerusalem that remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer, Acts 2, 42. That fellowship, that family, that camaraderie, that's what Nehemiah rebuilt, that sense of pride, and that's what we need as we seek to rebuild the church we love and restore the spirituality of the congregation we once so dearly enjoyed before it was so cruelly taken from us by a virus. Nehemiah cared. As we come to the end of our lesson, do I care? Nehemiah cared, and Nehemiah did something about it. Jesus cared, and he did something about it too. He went to the cross and died for each of us and shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He's the one who gives us the hope of New Jerusalem, eternal life, heaven itself. How much do you and I care? Do we care enough to come to him, to serve him, and to follow him? If you're here this morning and that's your plan, to come to him, to obey the gospel, or to be restored, whatever that need is, if there's good in your heart, please come while together we stand and sing.
There may be some of you that was unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you were, if you'll raise your hand, one of the ushers will get you a cup. Father, which art in heaven, we thank you so much for your Son and for the sacrifice that he made on that cruel cross for each of us. As we partake of this bread, which represents his body, may we do so in a way well-pleasing unto thee. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you so much again for your Son and for the love that he had for each of us. As we now partake of this fruit of the vine, which represents his blood shed on that cruel cross, we thank you for the love that he had for us in dying on that cross and giving us the hope of a home in heaven with thee one day. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Brother David, thank you so much for three great lessons today. Puts a strain on a man to get up and speak for three different times, but you did an excellent job. We thank you for that. Visitors, thank you again for being here. Just a few things that we want to mention. We have several families that have lost loved ones, and we need to pray for them. Scott and Kate Hopper. Kate lost her father, Charles William Irwin. Passed away Sunday, October 25th. Arrangements are incomplete at this time. We still don't know. It's at Brown Funeral Home in Mayfield, Kentucky. That's the extent of what we have. But you can call the hotline this week, and we'll try to keep it updated. Bethany Seals lost her uncle, Dennis Eller, October the 3rd. A memorial service was yesterday for him. Also, Rob Bracken in the loss of his sister, Lucretia Strice. Angela Moss's grandmother, Lydia Branch, and Lydia was also the aunt of Sister Deborah Beach, and services were in Camden. Kayla Stratton lost her grandfather, Dean Bush. Services were in Waverly. Janelle Waddell lost her brother, Jimmy McCain, and services were in McKenzie for him. I noticed, and some of you noticed, Kevin Austin and Anita jumped up, took off out the door, and I texted him to see if he needed any help, and they just found out that Ashley has a temperature of 105, so that's pretty critical. But anyway, remember her in your prayers. The elders asked me to be sure and mention this one. Brother Steve Higginbotham is battling cancer. He has stage 4, so I understand. We were able and blessed to give him $3,000 to help him with some of his travels back and forth to Houston, but please remember him especially. He conducted several gospel meetings here with us. Also, don't forget the Tuesday morning Bible classes, and there was some confusion this morning. It is at 10 a.m. if you plan to come. Of course, social distancing will be practiced for that. Also, Brother Jared did a wonderful job this morning explaining our Wednesday evening classes that will begin, but we'll be practicing our social distancing then. Be sure and come in with your mask and leave with your mask, and we'll enter and exit through these doors right here. Go straight to your classes. The young people will. The older adults will be coming straight in here and leaving straight out, just like we do with our Sunday worship service. If you have any questions, be sure and call and ask, but let's be safe. I believe that's all I have. Is there anything or anyone? Yes, sir.
Phil Jones, Adrian Jones's father, is in the hospital. He covets North Jackson's
parish. Yeah. We knew about that this morning, wasn't sure whether they wanted it announced or not, but Phil, great. Phil Jones, who used to be a member here, is in the hospital in very serious condition, and we need to pray for him. He's in very serious condition. Anything else? Be safe this week. Have a wonderful week. Look forward to seeing you later. We'll have our closing song. Brother Booth will lead that. Brother Jason will close us, and he will also pray for any contributions that you have. Let's all be standing.
Shall we pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank you so much for blessing us today, blessing us with the opportunity to come together, to fellowship with one another, to sing songs of praise, and to hear two much-needed lessons by Brother David. Lord, we at this time have the opportunity to give back a portion of our earnings. May we do so with a cheerful heart. And may these funds be used to further grow thy kingdom. Father, as Jason mentioned earlier tonight, we pray for our nation. Our nation is divided and torn at this time, Lord, and we just pray that for peace and for love for our brothers, and we just pray that we put our faith and our trust in you and know that in the end you are always in control. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. As we go our separate ways now, we ask that you watch over us and keep us safe. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.